Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I thank you for the song that we just sang. How deep the Father's love for us. Lord, regardless of the burdens, the heavy things that have been on our hearts and minds throughout this past week, or even right now, the thoughts that are crowding in, assailing our souls, I pray that you would just help our hearts to just settle into the safety of our Father's love and to hear from Christ this morning as we look at his word and we remember his ride into Jerusalem to be enthroned as Israel's king, not enthroned in a palace, but enthroned when he was lifted high and exalted on a cross with a crown and a robe. Lifted high to die. And in his moment of death, we see him triumph. And in his moment of resurrection, we see the victory completed. Lord, we love this week. We love the things that we especially remember during Holy Week. And we just pray that you would stir our hearts with love for Christ. May we seek him first as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles, or if you have a Bible on the chair underneath the chair in front of you, you can grab a Bible and turn to the fourth gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. I've preached a Palm Sunday sermon on Mark, on Matthew twice, on Luke last year, and Brian preached one, I think, from Zechariah. So we're going to be preaching in John today. And we have an opportunity to visit what for many of you is probably a familiar story about the Lord Jesus. This Sunday, as I mentioned earlier, right, with the palm branches, is Palm Sunday. One week before Resurrection Sunday. This is a Sunday that we remember the Lord Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we're going to read about that ride this morning. Anybody remember, where does Jesus ride to? Where do they go to? Jerusalem. Where specifically? The temple. Yeah. There's actually a psalm that we're going to look at later, Psalm 118, that they're basically reenacting in this time. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the very end of the psalm, it says, with palms in hand, we go up to the altar. That's the temple. Literally, palms in hand. They're going to the altar with their king. And Jesus, Mark tells us, he goes to the temple and he looks around. Is Jesus pleased by what he sees there? Not at all. And so the next day, Monday, he goes back. He's made a whip and he cleans house. He's bringing judgment on his people. You've made the house of God into a den of robbers, right? The house of prayer, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. And so Jesus, that's his big start of the week, his ride in, save us, please. And Jesus says, I'll save you, not from Rome, right? The temple's where the heart of the problem is. You've made it into a den of robbers, the site of the worship of God. Later on in the week, on Thursday, he celebrates the Jewish Passover meal with his disciples. And he totally turns it all to be about him, saying, this is my body, and gives them bread. This is my blood that's going to be given for you. I am the Passover lamb about to die in your place. He washes their feet before the meal starts, serving them. And Judas takes his leave to go murder, but betray Christ. That's Thursday of the week. Then Friday, all through Thursday night, he gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Friday, He's crucified and buried before the sun goes down. Saturday, he rests. As any Jew would rest on the Sabbath, Jesus is resting in death. And then the dawn of the new creation starts with the stone rolling away and Jesus bursting forth from the grave on the Sunday after. So that's Holy Week. 40 days later, Jesus has appeared to countless disciples, eating with them, being touched by them, teaching them, and then he's taken up bodily into a different dimension of reality the Bible calls heaven, God's realm. And there, with the first part of his mission as Messiah complete, Jesus sits down on his kingly throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he takes up his position as the fully divine God-man, ruling over both heaven and earth. Jesus advances his rule and reign as king over the earth, not with guns and tanks, bows and spears, but by the blood of the martyrs and the word of the gospel, and through his embassies, which he is planting all over the place. Now, America has 173 embassies around the world, and a bunch more, I think 60-something consulates in different nations. An embassy is like a little slice of America representing America's political interests and American values overseas in another nation. And the risen Jesus Christ has, obviously estimates go all over the place, but potentially well over 30 million embassies of his kingdom called local churches in every place you can imagine, from far off islands of Papua New Guinea to Cambodia, to Sierra Leone, to Rwanda, to the United States, to Russia, to Ukraine, in Gaza. You name it, Jesus has an embassy, and he's making his name known. And his people are giving testimony to his name as he's advancing his rule and reign. But it starts here as he rides into Jerusalem on his mission. And one day, we believe that the risen King Jesus will appear again bodily and make all things new. And those little embassies, one of them being Granville, New Creation Church in Granville, we will be one global family from sea to sea. And our King will rule over us in peace and righteousness, and heaven and earth will be one. That is the Christian hope. So, with that lengthy introduction, let's look at our King as he rides to be enthroned. John 12:12-19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So, kids, if you have a palm branch, you can give it a little wave, right? Imagine, right? The people are waving these palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So this morning we're going to work through these verses in three steps. First, we're going to see the world's welcome to Jesus. Second, we'll see the king's mission. What's Jesus bent on doing? And then third, we'll look at the dismay of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' dismay. They're freaking out. So look at the world's welcome. As Jesus begins his journey, he has just departed from a town, a small town called Bethany. Anybody know a girl named Bethany? Right? I know a few of them. This is the town of Bethany. Carl and Karen, did you go to Bethany? Yeah. No, you didn't. You missed out on Bethany.
It's right next to Capernaum, just a little bit.
Yeah.
To the, let's see, the, would be the east.
Yeah, so they're coming out of Bethany, and it's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. They're coming down towards the city, and they're seeing Jerusalem spread out before them. Now, back in Bethany, Jesus had been staying with his friend, close friend, Lazarus. Lazarus had been raised from the dead not long before. You can read all about that story. It was one of my favorite stories about Jesus back in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Listen to what John said about Jesus' visit to Bethany in John 12, verses 9 to 11, right before our verses that I read today. He says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." So we'll talk in a minute about why this is freaking the Pharisees out. But just notice that there's a huge crowd that's already started to follow Jesus around. And it turns out, you know, think about this. When you start raising dead people publicly, like very publicly, who have been dead and embalmed for 4 days, and you say things like, "I am the resurrection and the life," word gets out. Last week we looked at Jesus healing somebody and saying, "Don't say anything." That's over. Jesus is ready. What's his big public act right before going to be crucified in Jerusalem? He raises a dead man. He gives everyone a very public movie trailer of what's going to happen to him. A sneak preview of his own resurrection. He raises Lazarus, and word is spreading like wildfire. And now, this guy who raises dead people, this Messiah, is on the march. And this is the biggest week, one of the biggest weeks of Israel's year. It was the beginning of a 7-day celebration of the Jewish Passover. The population of Jerusalem, that city, many of you have probably heard this before, it was swollen to capacity like Granville on the lighting in the park day, or the tractor parade even more so. This population would almost quadruple in size. People say upwards of 1 million people, 4 more times than usual. And not just Jews, but Gentile worshipers of God from all over the empire would come to celebrate Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his deliverance of his people from Egypt, from slavery so long ago in the Exodus event. You could read that in your Bibles if you've never read the book of Exodus. I encourage you to do that. That's the backdrop to all of a lot of this. And so, think about it. What better time for a Messiah, for a Jewish king, to march into the capital city of Israel, into Jerusalem, and to declare war on Rome and set Israel free from their slavery to the empire? How about a new Exodus, Jesus? Set us free. Hosanna, save us. We'll look at that cry in a minute. And the Roman soldiers stationed in the city, I mean, double the guards, triple the guards, they're on high alert. And they must have seen those crowds coming down the mountain towards the city, screaming, Hosanna to the king. Waving palm branches. I mentioned earlier, that's like waving an American flag at a parade. You know how they walk along and pass out little American flags at parades for all the kids to wave. They break like 10 minutes later. Well, that's what was going on here. They're passing out palm branches. Wave it high. It's a national symbol of pride and deliverance. They're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Those are very loaded phrases. The word Hosanna is a plea for salvation. It kind of means give salvation now. Like, please save us. Hosanna. Hosanna. It was a cry drawn from Psalm 118 in the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 118 comes at the end of a special group of psalms called the Hallel of Egypt. Hallel being hallelujah. Hallelujah, you saved us from Egypt. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. This group of psalms, anybody have like a group of Christmas movies you watch at Christmas? Well, these were like a group of psalms that they would sing every Passover together. The Hallel of Egypt. And so they were singing these psalms often. And so Psalm 118 was in their minds. And so they're starting to sing, celebrating the great Exodus event. And in the psalm, Psalm 118, all of Israel is encouraged to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And the reason God is good in Psalm 118, why is God so good? He's a savior. He saves Israel from their enemies. And in the psalm, the way that God saves Israel in Psalm 118 is through an individual who is a rejected cornerstone, and he's called a blessed one who will, and this blessed one is going to enter the righteous gates of Jerusalem, which is Jesus is about to do. In the name of the Lord, open the righteous gates that this blessed one will enter in the name of Yahweh. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Like they're reenacting the psalm. And like I said earlier, the end of the psalm goes, with bows in hand, we go up in a procession to the altar. That's literally what Jesus does, right? With bows in hand, they go up to the temple, straight to the temple where Jesus is going to declare himself king. No, he takes a look around in Mark's gospel, not John's, and he goes out, and the next day he comes back and declares war in his way on the wickedness there. But for now, let's look at the verses of the psalm that they're singing, verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the blessed one, coming to save God's people. And they're calling him the King of Israel. How do you think King Herod down in Jerusalem would have felt about that? King Herod, not a descendant of David. He's from the family of Esau, an Edomite, half Jew. And Rome has installed him as king to rule, kind of rule, over Israel. And now the son of David, the king of the Jews, is riding into town with crowds screaming, yeah, that's not going to go over well. So in this way, Jesus proceeds. And the assessment of the Pharisees in verse 19, look at John 12, verse 19. The religious leaders say, look, the whole world is going after him. Just a few verses later in John's gospel, verse 21 and 20 and 21, if you just glance down there, you can see that John is emphasizing that point by telling about a few Greek men who come and ask to see Jesus. So Jews are not the only ones coming to see the Savior here. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world, as John said in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son. whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, right? So God loved the world. Jesus is the Savior, not just of Jews, but of Greeks and of everyone. And he hasn't just come to save his people from the oppression of Rome. No, the fact is that, as we'll see next, you know, Friday, that his own people, the leaders of his own people, they team up with the Roman oppressors and they execute Jesus. God's people need way more than just a rescue from Roman oppression. They need to be saved from themselves, from their own sins. They don't need their king to come and be the conqueror of men, but the conqueror of sin and death. And this is what Jesus is going to do, which is the next point, the king's mission. We get our first glimpse into Jesus' mission when we look at his actions as he rides into town. He gets a young colt to ride on, not a mighty war horse like a earthly Messiah might choose, but a colt, a foal of a donkey. Imagine, how does a politician or a president nowadays travel? What do they usually drive in? Well, if it's not a plane, like their parade going through D.C., they're in like a limo, usually like a Humvee type, you know, serious fancy car. They've got tinted windows, right? Maybe it's American flags on it. Imagine everybody waving flags for the greatest king that you ever could imagine, and he's driving like a Volvo with rust on it. Okay, like this is... You hail to the king! Huh. Well, this is a different kind of king. Ooga! Right? I mean, this is... What's going on? He's riding a donkey. Well, Jesus is doing this to fulfill Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, the prophet of Israel, writing many years before Jesus walked the earth, said that this future king of Israel, God's promised Messiah, the blessed one, the one of the hope of the whole world rides on, he would one day come and ride into Jerusalem with humility, riding on a colt, not on a mighty war horse, not on one of Hannibal's elephants. No, he will come riding on a colt, bringing peace. And he wouldn't just be the king of Israel in that day. No, he would be enthroned as the king of the whole world. Listen to how Zechariah describes the day the king rides into Jerusalem. Zechariah says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you," key phrase there, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit, from the grave." Now, someday we'll preach through the minor prophets and I'll try to unpack all that Zechariah has to say and how Jesus fulfilled some of it and will eventually fulfill the rest of it in his return. But just want to keep what's in front of us in focus. Writing many years before Jesus, the prophet Zechariah describes that the future Messiah, the future king, will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. And for Zechariah, when the Messiah shows up on a colt, he's not coming to start a war on the empires of the world, but to be a king whose actions begin to end all wars. Jesus' disciples did not understand this as Jesus was riding into town that day. But one day, after Jesus was glorified, John tells us, after he was raised up on a cross, crucified, buried, and raised in his moment of glory, after this, they would understand. It would finally click what had been going on. But in this moment we've been reading about, they were still in the dark about what Jesus was going to do. Even though he told them plainly, they still didn't get it. His mission was not to overthrow Rome. Jesus' mission was to actually allow Rome, this wicked nation, to do to him what Israel as a nation deserved to have done to her. On the cross, Jesus, the King of Israel, he bore God's curse on the whole nation of Israel for rejecting the Lord in countless ways, turning his temple into a marketplace, rejecting the authority of God's word, and even rejecting God's king. And so King Jesus, bearing the sins of Israel, would go to the grave himself, the very grave that Israel deserved. And he did it so that whoever would trust him as their king could have their sins forgiven and could be freed from the curse of sin and death by Jesus, who has the power to raise us from our graves in resurrection life. So because the punishment of sin, though, is not just a punishment Israel deserves, but a punishment that the whole world deserves, so through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he was able to taste death, not just for Israel, but for every man, woman, and child who would ever choose to trust him and follow him as their king. This is Jesus' mission as he's riding into Jerusalem. He comes to die for the nation of Israel and for the sins of the world. And he's not just the Savior of Israel, right? But the Savior of all who trust him. And now there's a third thing to look at, the Pharisees' dismay. In John 12:17, we learn that the Jewish leaders are extremely frustrated by what is going on. What are we accomplishing, they wonder. The whole world is going after Jesus. See, ever since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave back in chapter 11, these men had been hell-bent on finding a way to kill Jesus. But they had to try to figure out a way to bump him off without sparking a mass revolt among the crowds who loved him. And they had to find a way to kill him without getting Rome angry, because they didn't have the authority to execute anybody. So how are they going to kill Jesus but get Rome to do it under their authority? And how are they going to kill Jesus without making the crowds go angry at them? Listen to what they said in chapter 11 after Jesus raised Lazarus. This is the end of chapter 11. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus has just raised Lazarus. Clearly, undeniable resurrection. Dead guy walks out of tomb after 4 days, pulling embalming cloth away from his face. Like, you can't make that one up. That's not like the little girl that died in her room and Jesus says, Talitha, you know, get up, and she rises, right? I mean, there's this one. Jesus is going big on this one. And they say, they call a big powwow. And they say, here is this man performing many signs. John 11:48. If we let him go on like this, raising dead people, everyone will believe in him. And then, well, I guess there's an exception to this. The Romans won't believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our temple, that shiny golden box that King Herod made for us, and we turned into a marketplace. They'll take it away, and our nation. In other words, what they're terrified that if Jesus solidifies his position as Israel's Messiah, which is looking really likely as thousands flock to him every day from all over, even Greek people are like, tell us about this dead-raising guy. The Romans will come in with their massive legions of soldiers, and they will do exactly what Rome eventually did. And you can read about it in the history books. In AD 66 to AD 70, General Titus, General Vespasian, absolutely leveled Israel. They destroyed the temple and the nation, and they would remove the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests from their positions of authority forever. killing most of them. That happened not because of Jesus the Messiah, but other messiahs that came after him. Zealot leaders rising up. And finally Rome said, enough is enough. This is why the leaders of Israel, though, they're very dismayed by what is going on. And again, I'll mention, these type of things have happened before as well to Israel. And they're all the more determined now to stop him. Now, listen to what the high priest of the nation, a man named Caiaphas, says in John 11, verse 50. He says, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. John mentions that he was speaking prophetically, even though he didn't know it, and that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for the whole world. So the religious leaders, they decide to put their differences aside, which some, they had huge differences, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they teamed up with the wicked empire of Rome, along with King Herod, the puppet king of Israel, to murder Jesus. And they did this in order to spare themselves and the nation the wrath of Rome. And yet, in doing this brutal, murderous act, they're actually fulfilling the plan of God himself. As I mentioned earlier, on the brutal cross, what we see happening is that Jesus, the true King of Israel and the creator of the world, the one who'd never done anything wrong, he takes into his own flesh and blood the utter destruction of the nation that Israel deserved. And not just Israel, but every human who, like Israel, has rejected God as their one true king. And has said, no, I'll live life apart from my creator. When we say things like Jesus bore the wrath of God or drank the cup, the bitter cup, is the cup of staggering that Israel was supposed to drink. And the prophets in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the cup of staggering is the judgment that the nations would bring against Israel. Babylon, Assyria, eventually a new Babylon. Peter will call Rome in his letter to the churches. And the wrath of the nations is the punishment of God that falls on Jesus as Israel teams up and becomes part of the nations, fulfilling Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather together and take the stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, you know, let's shake off their chains and throw off their fetters. We have no king but Caesar. But God's Messiah is enthroned now in heaven, and he's untouchable. We'll celebrate that next week. But here we see Jesus proceeding down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, more and more people pouring out of the city to welcome him. Hosanna to the king. And the assessment of the Pharisees is that they've got to kill him because the whole world is going after him. They even wanted to kill Lazarus. We saw earlier, because Lazarus is like the souvenir of what Jesus did. These guys are hell-bent on murder. And Jesus is going to let them do it so that he can defeat death itself in resurrection life. So in our story today, as we go into some application, the crowds of people that are surrounding Jesus, they expected a lot from him. They wanted him to save them. Hosanna. And they had a very specific vision of what that salvation meant. They had a lot of felt needs as a people. They were oppressed, and they felt that they needed Jesus to defeat their oppressors. Most of them were poor and downcast and downtrodden and broken. A lot of them were not happy with the Jewish leadership. They wanted a political ruler who was going to make Israel great again. When they're crying out, Hosanna, they're basically saying, Jesus, fix us. Jesus, Save us. Jesus, be for us everything that we want you to be. Be our dream Messiah. And yet, there Jesus goes riding on the donkey through the crowds, clamoring for salvation, hailing him as king. But Jesus isn't taking selfies with the crowd like a modern Messiah might do, or waving at the masses like the Dairy Queen on a parade float, right? Or making a big, grandiose entry in a limo. You know, this is, like I mentioned earlier, a beater Volkswagen version, right? This is a donkey, a colt, like Zechariah promised. He's not making huge promises to the masses. I'm going to make all your dreams come true. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jerusalem comes into view below Jesus, does anybody remember what does Jesus start to do when he sees Jerusalem? He starts to cry. He knows what the future holds. He's riding into Jerusalem to do the will of the Father, which means he's headed to die as the ultimate Passover lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in Jesus's great act of self-giving on the cross, Jesus is going to disappoint everyone. Starting with Judas, the first to turn against him. And then all his followers who eventually abandon him and flee from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And things might be looking better for Peter who follows, but then Peter even denies him 3 times. Jesus let them all down in their own minds, of course, not in reality. But to them, Jesus was a tragic disappointment, a failed Messiah. And so they all turned away from him. In the words of 2 of his followers, when he appears to them after the resurrection and they don't recognize him yet, Luke 24, verse 21, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped." But what a bummer. He wasn't. But for those with eyes to see, which those two men in Luke 24 I just mentioned eventually were given when Jesus opened their eyes to see who he was, to those to see, Jesus does not disappoint. He had, in fact, done the Father's will perfectly. And Jesus' resurrection changed everything. We're going to look at that next week, how the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus was not what was expected by the masses any more than the death of Jesus. And yet it was what was needed to save the world from sin and to defeat the bloody rule that the devil has held over creation since the beginning. Jesus let all the powers of darkness do their worst to him. And he took it all. And he went to the grave with it. And he rose again in victory. So I just want to close by asking you, what do you expect from Jesus? What do you expect Jesus to do for you? If your expectations for Jesus are different than what Jesus ultimately came for, then Jesus is going to be a big disappointment to you and I. And over time, as our disappointment with Jesus grows, we will probably drift from him, or even more tragically, turn on him, disappointed, disillusioned, and even angry. So I'll ask you, what are you hoping that a relationship with Jesus will be for you? It's really important that our expectations for Jesus are shaped by who the Bible says Jesus is and by what the Bible says Jesus came to do. One of our deepest problems in life as humans are that we have a sin problem. The core of who we are We aren't born loving our Creator and loving humans as our Creator calls us to do. We're born stiff-arming the one true Creator God. And even when Jesus himself shows up as the Creator, all his followers fled, and he was stiff-armed by his own nation and rejected. That's a portrayal in graphic details of the human problem. We don't want the one true God to be king over us, to rule us his way for his honor. And yet that is our greatest need, to be reconciled, brought back into relationship with our Creator. And Jesus came to do that. He came to die, taking the death and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He took it to the grave and rose again triumphant, so that our sins don't need to stand in the way between us and our Creator. That's ultimately why Jesus came. He came to bring you and I back to God, to reestablish a relationship with the Creator and his creatures. And Jesus, he came to save us ultimately from death, to reverse the curse of Genesis 3. So if you view yourself as a sinful person, and I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize my sin is like an onion. There's multiple layers, deeper pride and self-centeredness, deeper problems of anger in my heart that I need God's forgiveness and I need God's help with. I need Jesus. If you see that Jesus is the solution to your sin problem, then you're on the right track for having the right expectations for Jesus. And if you see that you're actually dying today, no matter how healthy or strong you might feel in the moment, and you realize my life has an expiration date, and you see that Jesus is your only certain hope for a bodily resurrection after death, then you're on the right track for having the right expectations for Jesus. If you think Jesus is holding out for you the best life now, as the world defines it, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus promises us life that is truly life with him now and in the new creation forever. If you feel a deep hunger for meaning and purpose that nothing else in your life has filled to this point, Jesus is for you. He calls himself the bread of life for your soul. If you feel a deep thirst for significance, a thirst for happiness, I just want joy, I'm thirsty, and you've tried countless other things to give you those little buzzes of joy. You've tried relationships, but even the best relationships disappoint. You've tried food, but food, if you turn to it to be what only the Creator can be, it will only let you down. It's a good gift, but not a God. If you've tried any kind of substances, we could go on and on. And you're left wanting more. Then know that Jesus says to whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. So what do you expect from Jesus? In John's gospel, he says he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. So come to Jesus, friends, afresh. And you're like, well, I decided to follow Jesus long a time ago. The fact is, we have to come to Jesus every day. from the moment we wake up. Carl was just talking about so many friends who have drifted from Jesus. If you are not coming to Jesus daily, like he is the bread of life, like he is the living water, then you are drifting. And only God knows what the end of your story will be. But as the writer in Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to Jesus. May your expectations for Jesus be shaped by who Jesus says he is. As we head into this resurrection week, friends, may your heart go on this journey with Jesus. Read the gospel story again, if you haven't read it in a while, of Jesus going to the cross. Maybe read Matthew, since we're in Matthew as a church, or read John's account. Meditate on who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the reason you came, the reason ultimately being to reestablish our relationship with our Creator, broken by the fall, and to make all things new one day. Lord, we look to that day with hope. I pray that you'd stir us up this time, this season, with greater love for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.